Let us open this very precious book to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Second Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, dropping down in the verse, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do, the third part of you entering on the Sabbath. Of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors, and a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the fountain. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord, but let none come into the house of the Lord save the priests. And they that minister of the Levites, they shall go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. Whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar, and the temple by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. We're going to meditate for a few moments on the life of Jehoiada. There's not a lot said about Jehoiada, but there is that I believe that we can gain in blessing for our souls. Jehoiada holds an unusual record in the Word of God, and that is that he was the oldest priest, that he lived 130 years. 130 years. And if you carefully trace back to the birth of Jehoiada, that you would find that he lived at the end of Solomon's reign. And when the division came in Israel between Judah and Israel, he was somewhere around the age of 5, 6, or 7. Now when that division came, if we went and talked to Jehoiada at that age and said, you understand what's going on? He'd say, no, I don't understand anything. But there certainly would be some very deep impressions that would have been made upon Jehoiada at that time. Perhaps he noticed that there was a favorite aunt and uncle that phased out of their lives. Maybe there was a grandfather and a grandmother that he loved, and they phased out of their lives. And these would be serious impressions that would be upon that young and tender heart. And there were those children his age that he used to play with, and they phased out of his life. And maybe later on he would see them and would try to nurture that little friendship that they had earlier, and it wasn't the same anymore. Oh, division is such a sad thing. It leaves its deep scars. And I think of Jehoiada's parents as that little boy was born. They no doubt realized that God was going to discipline his people, and they named him Jehoiada, which means Jehovah is the knower. What a meaning to carry through life. Jehovah is the knower. We return to Isaiah chapter 11. There we read that the Lord does not judge by the seeing of his eye, neither does he reprove by the hearing of his ear. He judges by what he knows. Oh, what a Lord we have. And Hannah picks up that same spirit in her prayer, and she says, God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Well, just a passing comment in respect to division, that nobody gains, nobody's a victor, never. So to foment division is a very, very serious thing in the eyes of God. And so Jehoiada grew up under these circumstances. Now when this division came, there was a man by the name of Jeroboam. I'm going to make quite a number of statements without reading the scriptures, trusting that you'll be good Bereans and search these things out, whether they be so. But Jeroboam set up this golden calf in Bethel. And if you were to search it out, you find that he got that golden calf as close to Jerusalem as he could. 10 miles away, more or less. And it was there in Ephraim's inheritance that that golden calf was set close to the border of Benjamin. You know, that gives us a stab of pain as we think of that, because when we think of an Ephraim, we think of his father Joseph. Oh, we think again of a man like Joshua from this tribe. Other noble men came out of this tribe, but now they're willing to support a rival center. Yes, we're going to... To make things easier, you didn't have to go as far. It was more convenient. That was what was said. But really, underneath was to interfere. Interfere with the worshipers coming to Jerusalem out of Israel. You know, the Lord loves worshipers. The Lord Jesus could say, the Father seeketh worshipers. To worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And even though that division came, there were many godly Israelites in among the 10 tribes. They knew the law of Moses. They knew that the males were to appear before the Lord 3 times in a year. And those 3 feasts, you know, are significant. First, we have the Passover, which was to celebrate the mercy of God to his people, because a lamb was provided, the blood was caught up in the basin, and they applied the blood to the 2 side posts and the lintel, and they were redeemed out of Egypt, which reminds us of the work of the cross, such a lovely type of the Lord Jesus having gone to the cross and to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. And you know, when we enter into that, that's the beginning of worship, is it not? Then the second feast that they were to not appear before the Lord empty was the Feast of Weeks, which would remind us of the Pentecost, this present age, the church age, in which the Spirit of God is drawing out a bride for Christ to be there to His praise and glory. Well, doesn't that deepen our worship as we think of what a privileged people we are and that we're destined for glory? Well, then we come to the last feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the goodness of God as they looked back over the mighty harvest that they had taken into their barns and into their wine vats and so on. So those were happy times in Israel. As those times approached, they anticipated taking the highways that went to Zion. But oh, there's this sad interference. You know, the Lord said, I have chosen the tribe of Judah, and I have set a light at Jerusalem for David my servant's sake. I have set a light there. And God did not say, I'll leave that light there as long as you appreciate it. Or I'll leave that light there as long as you walk worthy of me. No, He set it there sovereignly, dear ones. How wonderful to be established in this fact that when God acts sovereignly, none of us are going to change His mind. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, what stability that gives to our pathway, so that when the enemy comes in like a flood, are we confused? We shouldn't be confused if we want to be where the light is. Well, you know, this irritated Jeroboam terribly to see those worshipers come out of Israel and still keep the Feast of Jehovah. And he says, I've got to do something about this. He gathered together 800,000 men. It tells us that Judah had 400,000 men. And Jeroboam takes this great army to put the light out at Jerusalem. And the result of it was that 500,000 men went to their graves prematurely to be a universal warning. Don't tamper with the light that God has set at Jerusalem. Well, you know, the conclusion of such a defeat would be, we'd better never do that again. But, you know, the enemy has more than one tactic. Now the next tactic is, there's his son, Jeroboam's son, Jotham, that comes to the throne. And he sees these worshipers continue to come, and he says, well, we've got to get this stopped. Here's the golden calf here, and there's the golden calf in Dan, and they don't need to be going to Jerusalem. And so he sets up what we might say a border, a customs. And here comes a worshiper up to the customs, and they say, where do you want to go? And he says, I want to go to Jerusalem. Said, what do you want to go to Jerusalem for? And he said, I want to keep the Feast of Jehovah there. Using my own words, he says, we're not issuing any permits to go there. The language of Scripture is that none went in and none came out. There was that blockade that was put there. And the good King Asa heard about it. And it says that he gathered Judah together, and he took the timber, he took the stones of that barricade, and he went on into the land of Benjamin. And it says he built us two cities, or he fortified them. One was Geba, and the other was Mizpah. Now the location of this barrier was halfway between Jerusalem and the golden calf, right in Benjamin's inheritance. And so what King Asa does is they take the material and they fortify those cities in Benjamin. And during his reign, he established the border of Benjamin that remained until Israel was taken captive. Now, there were 10 tribes that went out in division. The Lord said, I have chosen one tribe. That leaves one tribe without a place. You know, that's a hard place to be in. You feel like an orphan. And you get pulled this way and you get swayed that way and you don't know where to go. Oh, dear ones, if we discern someone in that kind of a position to have the heart like King Asa and to remove the barriers, fortify the heart, and to set the boundary, yes, that's a wonderful work. And we might say that all the worshipers that lived in Benjamin, and maybe as he fortified those cities, I love to think that maybe some came out of Israel and moved into those cities so there would be no interference as they went to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah their God. Well, you think of Jehoiada growing up as a young man, and perhaps he just felt like there was one storm after another. There was just one wave after another that washed over the Lord's people. And he must have put his hands to his head and said, "Oh, the testimony of Jehovah survive." How long can it last? Well, we can say that Satan has more than two cards in his hand. Those two things failed, but now there's another thing. He said, if you really want to stop the Lord's people from going to worship, he said, just corrupt their hearts with idolatry, and they won't have any heart. They won't have any heart for it. I believe there's something for our conscience in this. Have you ever tried to live a week in this world of defilement and not take up with the washing of the water of the Word? Have you allowed some seeds of thought that you've seen displayed or heard begin to work in your heart, and there's not self-judgment, and you come into the presence of the Lord with a view to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and you utter words there and they circle the room and come back and hit you? You don't need very many times like that, and you feel yourself begin to slip. And so along comes King Ahab. He's going to fill this thing out. He's going to corrupt with idolatry. And what does he do? He marries Jezebel. Jezebel of the Zidonian royalty that were exceedingly rich. And they were known for their colonies throughout the Mediterranean to bring in vast wealth. And Ahab marries Jezebel. Perhaps there were those ungodly ones in Israel that saw this marriage and they said, you know, this is a neat thing. This is going to stimulate the economy and we're going to live royally here. You know, as I see this process, Jezebel saying to Ahab, "Ahab, would you like this?" Why, yes. He just knew one word, yes. Just bring everything in. And you know, he built him a house of ivory. It must have been a remarkable thing. Immense wealth to build a house of ivory and to furnish it. But they went on from there and they built a temple to the god Baal and to the goddess Ashtoreth. What's the significance of those two, god and goddess? Oh, they are the emblem of inflaming passion, lust, and sin. Among old, among middle-aged, among the young. Isn't it a solemn thing that we never get too old to be responsive to passion, lust, and sin? It's a terrible thing to think about, but this was what they brought in to God's people there and took away their desire to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And as we read it, we realize that that nation plunged into apostasy, giving up God and having no thought of having to answer to God and to live by free will. Well, at this time, there was a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And as we read the life of Jehoshaphat, we kind of wonder, what was he trying to do? I believe that King Jehoshaphat knew of the past history of Israel when they were under one king. And he tried to span that gap that the Lord was not going to allow and had rebuked in time past. And he tried to make leagues together with Israel or with Ahab. And the Lord blew on every one of them. But you know, in their coming together, a marriage resulted. Now you have got a real bond. You may have a religious bond. You may have a commercial bond. And those bonds can be broken, but when you get something by way of marriage, this is indeed a very solemn bond and a solemn position to be in. And the history of Israel degenerated right down until Ahab and Jezebel have their son sitting on the throne of Israel, and they have their daughter married to the king that is sitting in Jerusalem. Is the light still in Jerusalem under these circumstances? Yes, it is. And it is just deplorable what the Spirit of God tells us as to the degeneration of Jerusalem and all that went on there. You would say, is the Lord among us or not? Oh, that's been asked many times over. Is the Lord among us or not? The light, dear ones, burns in Jerusalem, God's center. Well, God raises up a king by the name of Jehu. We kind of marvel at his boldness. He takes a sword in hand and he sweeps through that land and he cuts down the evildoers, ministering God's judgment. Say, what a relief. Somebody steps in and somebody's doing something to stop this terrible degeneration. But then, there's Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. when she sees that her sons are dead and her husband is dead, she turns. She cuts down the royal seed. Let us read chapter 22 and verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. And Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, and the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, and hid him with Athaliah, so that she slew him not, and he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. You say, this is nothing but tragedy, a terrible tragedy. You know, in reading this verse, I see this one-year-old little boy. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was an oversight, they missed him honestly, or whether the executioner was coming up to minister the last blow and he couldn't do it. I don't know. There's something unique about this verse. Oh, think of it. Think of it, dear ones. The royal line down to a boy 1 year old. What a fragile thread. If that boy would have been cut off, there would be no Savior for us this afternoon. Yes, the woman's seed would have been cut off. Oh, we think of God looking down in His sovereignty and ordering all things after the counsel of His own will. But you know, the beautiful part of it is, to my heart, was that Jehoiada's wife went in, no doubt at the cost of her life, to retrieve that little boy, his wife. I don't know what relation she was to Athaliah, but I suspect that she might have been her niece. But she had a heart that had been touched by Jehovah, the God of Israel, and had no fellowship whatsoever with the ungodliness that was reigning. Take that little boy and her husband and take him into the house of the Lord. It seems like that wouldn't be a very safe place to take him. It seems like the hiding there certainly would leak out what was going on there, that the king of Judah was being preserved in hiding there. It would have gotten out. But you know, I believe it was the safest place. And let us read in the 24th chapter to see why. Chapter 24 and verse 7. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. Let us just suppose ourselves going there, and we ask this question. Are there any worshipers coming to the house of the Lord these days? And someone might say, well, yeah, there's just a few old diehards that are still coming here, and well, I think it's just a traditional thing with them. I think they're set in their ways. Is that the truth? Far from the truth. Those worshipers that were coming there
were in fidelity to the Lord. They loved His Word. And you can be sure that no doubt many of them knew that little boy was being hid in the house of the Lord, but they weren't about to tell anybody that would do any harm there. And so the house of the Lord is in reproach today. We hear that reproach, and sometimes it's pretty heavy. But let us not let reproach drive us away from where the light is, but to value the house of the Lord and want to be found there the day the Lord comes for His people. Well, here's this little boy in the house of the Lord, and I just love to think of the tutoring that Jehoiada gave him. So tender. No doubt his wife, she had a part in it. There was his mother, she was there. There was the nursemaid. There's a little nucleus. Their hearts are all beating in unison. And how careful they would have to be not to overwhelm this little boy as he grew up little by little and learned that he was going to be the king of Judah, and to learn of the terrible things that had happened, and to instill in his heart the fear of Jehovah. And so there he was in hiding for 6 years. Oh, I think of the patience and wisdom that God gave this man, Jehoiada, to know when the time was right for the coronation day to come. Well, it tells us here in the first verse that we read, and Jehoiada strengthened himself. You know, it's only right to ask the question, how old is this dear man at this time? How old is he? He's in his 90s. In his 90s, strengthening himself to undertake to bring the king out into the open. Now, as we read everything that he did, we can't help but use the word commonly known in the world as overkill. Overkill. It just seems like this man, Jehoiada, just went beyond what was necessary in bringing this king forward. But oh, I want to tell you, this man was endowed with wisdom and experience, and he needed every man that he called. He needed every position that he stated that they should take. And he needed every weapon that was put in their hands. Now there's something that's very precious in verse 9. And Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Jehoiada didn't say, well, we've got to go down to the blacksmith and make a lot of swords. No. There were the weapons that David had used in his day. They were weapons that were in balance. They were weapons that had won many a conflict. And to think of those men as they stretched out their hands to those weapons that had been proven, to feel the balance and to see what marvelous weapons they had in their hands. Oh, dear ones, we don't change weapons. It's still the sword of the Spirit of God that we use and none other. We cannot change swords without losing the battle. So he hands out those instruments that David had used many long years before.
Yes, we don't want to be given to change. Let us go on with that which the Spirit of God has equipped us with, and we can expect to move safely on. But if we change, we throw ourselves into a sphere that anything can happen. Well, we see this coronation day. The king is brought out and he's set in his place and the crown put upon his head. And we read in verse 12, "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason.'" You know, if an exhibition like this that we have read about happened in this room, can you imagine the effect that it would have upon us? This woman used two words to rend the air with all the diabolical powers behind her, treason, treason, that would have melted every heart to fear. But Jehoiada was there, that dear man, to steady the whole situation. You know, it's wonderful to have dear brethren among us that answer to this spirit of steadying our wobbly knees and our fainting hearts. And verse 14, "Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, 'Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with a sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord.' So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there." Verse 21, "And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword." God's timetable is unique, is it not? He sometimes allows things to go on. It seems to us it's overextended and it's gone too far. But often these trying circumstances plow, do they not, in our hearts? We often say, what is the Lord trying to tell us? And what does He want to affect in me? But when He's reached that point, then He's going to bring in deliverance. And we see instantly that the land rejoiced and there was quietness. That's what our hearts crave, does it not? We crave quietness to be able to go on, to make an honest living, to be in fellowship with our brethren, to be at all of the meetings, and to enjoy the Lord in our midst. That's quietness. That's what we desire. But often the Lord has to stir us up because He sees us generating now back into idolatry, as we have noticed in the book of Judges. But now we want to turn over chapter 24 and verse 15. "But Jehoiada waxed old, and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel both toward God and toward his house. What a full life this dear man lived. He saw 10 kings sit on the throne in Israel, and he saw 7 kings sit on the throne in Judah. And it seems as though he lived most of the reign of Joash. And I just love to think of him on that coronation day with his sons, it tells us, singing, "God Save the King." To think of what that meant to his heart. See the last seed of the royal line being spared, brought into kingship, and to go on and to rule in the fear of God. Now we know there's sorrows, real sorrows, in connection with Joash. But Jehoiada didn't have to see that. He didn't have to know about it. And you know, we must go in thought out to the cemetery there with that body of Jehoiada. And as we come to his resting place, we look around and we see King David. We see King Solomon, King Rehoboam, King Asa. And we see his plot right in among the kings of Judah. It commends itself, doesn't it? Them that honor me, I will honor. That's a statement of fact from the heart of God that is unchanging. You've proved it, have you not? Where you've sought the honor of the Lord, He's honored you back. And to think of what honor they laid this dear man among the kings of Judah. And the benediction from heaven is, he hath done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Just a few words. There's a mighty volume there, though. And in that volume are many, many things that Jehoiada did that delighted the heart of God. But they're not recorded. They don't need to be now. But there's a day coming when we have lived our lives that volume will be open. How will it read? I think every one of us have a heart. We know how we'd like for it to read. But this benediction from heaven becomes an epitaph on the tomb. Very simple, but very sweet. He hath done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. A child can understand that. A child's book has begun to be written. And oh, it's nice to have the life of Jehoiada come before us in our meditations, and to have those effects from it that we would say, I'd like to have a life like Jehoiada. That's the epitaph of a worshiper. It's wonderful to be a worshiper. A worshiper all our life long of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are
We hadn't expected to come back to Vancouver after we had been here a year ago, Thanksgiving. I felt very confident that we would be over on the other side, but we're still here. But just imagine how close we are to this glorious change. May our hearts value the light that God has given. As we had in the life of Gideon, when they held up the light, it terrified the enemy, and it still does. Oh, what protection we have in walking in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, what a fellowship we have been brought into. And may these few meditations strengthen our hearts. We find ourselves wavering under the things that are going. Let us desire to be in that place that is called the house of God, where the light of God is enjoyed, and not to turn.